If you take your Bibles, please, turn to Turn to Matthew 11, 1 through 6. Some of you might say, this sounds familiar. It's because 2 weeks ago I read it to you then. Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now, when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and which you see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now, this was supposed to be a series, and usually a series goes one after the other. And we've had some special interruptions. We had the opportunity to have Dr. Pat here last week, and we have something special next week. So originally my idea was a three-part series called Look, Look, Look. And because of these gaps in between, it's going to be more like look, look, oh, look. So anyways, you had some time to cool down. We're going to warm you back up with what we discussed in the first look. Some of you weren't here, so guess what? I'm giving you an introduction, and you have notes here. You can pursue this if you'd like to farther. But here we have John the Baptist in prison. He's going to have his head chopped off, and he's really okay with that. He had said, Christ must increase, I must decrease. And he sees his ministry going out, and he hears about Christ is doing things. And so he sends disciples of his to see Jesus. Now, some people mistake his intentions. Like John's getting old and feeble, or he's getting scared and nervous. And, did I do the right thing? And please ask him if he's really the Christ or not. Listen, this man knew that Jesus was the Christ before he was even born. He's jumping in his mother's womb, celebrating the fact. He's the one that stood up to the Pharisees and soldiers and anybody and says, you guys need to repent because there's one mightier than I that's coming. And he would point and say, Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This man was out there, bold, confident, and sure. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. He's not doubting. He's not forgetting. What he's doing is he's got a bunch of disciples that aren't going to have him pretty soon. He's directing. He's directing them over there. You go talk to Jesus. Start with this question. And what a question. Are you the Christ or do we look for another? And the very idea of this question, do we look for another, means people were looking. And the fact that people were looking, there had to be a reason. Now, I remember one time a nasty little trick some people played. A group of people in a park got on their hands and knees and were looking around. Okay, they're all looking around. And others are walking by, and they assume it's contact lenses. So other people start getting on their knees. They're all crawling around. And the ones who started it, kind of like these flash mob things, they pulled back and they walked away. Left these people to root and root and keep studying the grass. There's nothing like searching for nothing. There's nothing like not really knowing what you're searching for. People weren't just wishing there would be a Messiah. They knew there would be a Messiah because God promised. He promised. He gave prophecies that were direct. He gave symbolic inferences that showed of something greater to come. And in many ways, things that were said about Jesus, people could get their hands on that in the Old Testament scriptures and say, we're looking for somebody like that. God promised. And different people tried to be Messiah. I think I told you before, in the times of Christ and the apostles, there was at least four people claiming to be Messiah. And some people were getting really tired of it, like the Roman government, because often it turned into a militant thing. Like, let's take over Rome. Let's get our autonomy. You know, we'll show those Romans. And then it would it turned into something that they had to come in with their police action, use their iron fist and put it down. And everything would be scattered. But Jesus didn't come to start an insurrection like that. He told Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But it's not from here. So they're not fighting. They're going to fight in a different way. But back to the point is that they were looking. There was something to look for. It wasn't just following other people who are looking for nothing. It was people that were looking for something because they had concrete evidence. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. And so, are you the one? And Jesus, he doesn't like to give just quick, short answers. He usually throws a little thing in there. Says, look around you. People are being healed. Blind are receiving their sight. And the gospel is being preached. And so, what do you think? Yes. Yes. Now John's disciples would know where to go. Many of them had heard that the Lord was coming. They may have learned that he was even here. But they were all on John's wavelength of repenting and fasting and getting people ready with repentant hearts, sorry for their sins, agreeing with God about sin so that they were ready now for a place in their heart to hold true faith. And here he is. Look no more. Here he is. And so our first look is that look that gives life. That look that transforms us. Our sins are washed away and our night is turned to day. Oh, that's an old song. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. We're born again by looking unto Jesus. And Jesus had given quite an illustration of this by using the story of Moses. There, I was at Numbers 14. I'm not even looking here. Numbers 21, 4 through 9. But in John 3, 14 through 18, Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so shall the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And there was that story of Israel in their grumbling and their murmuring. God sent them fiery serpents to bite them and they would die. And they're sensing God's disapproval. They're feeling it. They're experiencing God's disapproval. He's letting out some of his anger this way. And the people realize they've been off track and they run to Moses. They ask for help. And Moses runs to the Lord and asks for help. And he says, put up a brass snake, put it on a pole, and just tell people when they get bit, take a look. Take a look. Don't say special words. You don't have to go on top of a mountain. You don't have to do anything. Just look. And it would be understandably difficult for some people to let go of anything they thought was sensible by just looking at a brass snake. I'm going to get better. Well, the way they got damaged was a spiritual reason, and the way they're going to get healed is a spiritual reason. And Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3 that represents me. I'm going to be put up on a pole. And people who are dying of sin, all they have to do is look. Now, obviously, it's not a look of the physical eye, as in Numbers 21, because you and I can't look physically at him, but we can look at him with our mind's eye. We can look at him with the eye of faith. Don't go do a bunch of rules, a bunch of do's and don'ts. Don't go off and get all churchy here. Just look to the Son of God. He's the one who was sent to take away our sins, to make us new people, to bind us together in faith and serve him in a kingdom that is spiritual and one day will be quite visible on this earth. And so, the look of faith. My sins are forgiven. I am accepted in the Beloved. I didn't have to do things. I didn't have to promise to not do things. I just looked. I beheld him with my heart. Now, something I didn't talk about 2 weeks ago, I threw in for no extra charges, is John 6, 37 to 40. I would turn there and read this because I probably can't quote it. But John chapter 6, starting with verse 37, you're familiar with at least part of this verse, if not all of it. But I'm going to move on to verse 40. Again, John 6, 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise, no way cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will, verse 40, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, it's that little word see that grabs my attention. I've been trying to study a little more about this. I knew there were different Greek words for see, and there's actually a lot of them. I'm not going to give you that Greek lesson. I'm not even prepared to, and you're glad. But I'm going to tell you that this word see, excuse no pun intended, but it's more than meets the eye. You remember a while ago we sang, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross"? That's what's going on with this word. To not just look at, not just glance at. Now, there's a place earlier, I'm just thinking here. I thought I knew quickly where it was. Yes, verse 36. I kind of had skipped that one, and look at me, now I'm going backwards. Jesus said, "But I say unto you," and he's talking to a bunch of unbelieving Jews, "that you also have seen me and believe not." Okay, the word "see" there means to stare. You ever seen people just stare at something? You know, like there's a building burning. Everyone runs up just to stare. There's a car accident. Cars are being directed around and people slow down because they want to stare. And sometimes you say something really important and they don't get it, so they just stare at you. That looked like deer in the headlights stare. One preacher said he's preaching to people and they looked like a bunch of hoot owls on tombstones while he was preaching to them. If you can picture that expression, I wouldn't want to look like that. You've stared at me. You've gawked at me, but you don't believe. And here he says, everyone that sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life. So this means to view attentively, to see carefully, noting detail. As I had said earlier when we sang the hymn, surveyors have equipment. They've got all kinds of equipment because they have to be precise. How fast the land falls, how quickly it rises, and dimensions and so forth. So they have their little transient, and they have the guy with the stick with the stripes, and they're writing things down, and they're recording carefully because they're going to have to take action based on what they've learned. And that's what's happening. When people are saved, they don't understand everything there is about Jesus at that moment. But they have to understand some things. Jesus said in John 8, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So you need to believe, not in a church, not in a preacher, not in sacraments. You need to believe in Jesus himself, that he indeed is the Son of God, whom the Father sent to be the Savior of the world. And you've got to get it, that he came and fulfilled all things. He was man and yet God. He was without sin, though he was like us and could suffer and be tempted and die and all those things. And he took our sins with him on the cross. He paid a price he did not owe. I owed a price I could not pay. And when I believe that Jesus paid that for me and I come to God in the name of Jesus, something happens. I'm forgiven. Yes, redemption. Redemption, regeneration, a whole bunch of good words that start with the letter R happen here. Reconciliation. You are now friends with God. And so you need to believe that he is the one and not have to look for another. And if you don't believe that he is the one, you will die in your sins. Jesus says, if you look at me and study me and survey me and you understand who I am, you won't perish. I will raise you up the last day and I won't lose a one of you. Well, this helps us go to the next point. Because it's like this. Once you look, you just keep on looking. The Jews in Numbers 21 couldn't do this. The brass serpent was a one-time look. As a matter of fact, it was good if you stopped looking at it. Years later, Moses had to, or it might have been Joshua, I forget, but they were instructed to take that brass serpent and melt it down. And there's this really nice word, Nehushtan, which says it is brass. What happened is, okay, we got our brass on a pole. Let's all go, folks. Let's have a parade this week. We'll do this every year at a certain time. And let's look at that. Boy, you know, I'm not feeling so good. I think I'll look at that snake. You know, and pretty soon we're making a prescription thing. And if you ever look for the symbol of the medical profession, it's a snake on a stick. And snake on a stick was turning into an idol. God says, destroy the idol. It was useful at one point, not now. But praise God, Jesus is still worth looking at. He rose from the dead. He's not on the stick anymore. He's risen, alive forevermore, never to die again. And now we are told to keep looking at him. You can't make an idol out of Jesus. You're worshiping your creator. It's okay. Worship him. Love him. Adore him. And keep your eyes on him. That brings us now, and if you're paying attention to notes, it's the back page, which says, look only to Christ to receive strength and guidance. And I ask you to join me in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The look that gave me life, I now go to another look, a gaze, a steady gaze, and it gives me strength and guidance. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed or surrounded about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you become wearied and faint in your minds. Okay, now translations can vary in their wording here, but they all are going to say the same thing, is that we are to only be looking at Jesus, to concentrate on him, to focus on him. To look anywhere else will cause distraction and it will weaken us, we'll faint, we'll give up. Now the Greek word here, we're looking unto, is it means to turn from looking at one thing so that you can now look at another. So that's why we sang, turn your eyes upon Jesus, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Okay, so we are here to consider how we must concentrate, stay focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Distractions are everywhere. We need to concentrate on him, focus on him. It's kind of like this. Okay, I know I'm a sinner. I know I need salvation. I need to be forgiven. I need to be washed by the blood of Jesus. So I look unto Jesus. And then I go, thanks a lot. And I'm just kind of going my own way. And all of a sudden I hear a voice, hey, big boy, want to have a good time? Whoop. Hey, you can invest here and have a retirement when you're only 38 years old and you'll blah, 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 blah. And then, whoop, I'm looking here. And, oh, no, there's other dangers and things going on here. I got to get involved. And I'm looking all over the place. And Jesus says, you who? Did I say stop looking? You've gotten life. We do that once. But now you need to develop that life. You need to maintain that life. You need to walk. You need to take up your cross and follow me. So you better keep watching me, because it's follow me or you're going to fall away by all these distractions. The first look secured forgiveness and eternal life through the new birth. The second look is a steady gaze with eyes of faith to be sanctified. Now that word might be scary to some of you, but sanctified means to be set apart for God's use. A sanctified vessel. You look in the temple, there were certain things they made of gold or they made of other items, and they were specially dedicated. They had a dedication thing. They actually took blood from a sacrifice and dedicated all the parts of the temple because they were set apart only for God's use. It was a horrible thing when Babylon came and took the people captive, tore down the temple, stole the gold cups and all the other items in there, and they're using them for parties. Old Belshazzar there is just defiling these things. And for a Jewish mind, this is horrible to watch, that they're taking the things of God and using them just for a drunken party. Well, that's only symbolic of what people mean to him. We are to be used for God's purposes. We are sanctified by the blood of Christ, set apart, and we're not here to please the world or to be pleased by the world. Paul said, I'm crucified unto the world, and the world is crucified unto me. So, this is a steady gaze for the sanctifying purposes of God, to be useful to God and to become like Him. We become more like Jesus when we turn from other worldly distractions and focus on Jesus Christ. This steady gaze, where am I going to look really? Well, we try not to offer too many things here to look at that are just things. It's the Scriptures. We need to have a steady gaze in the Scriptures. And this is when Bible study ceases to be just a technical, supportive thing to know rules, ordinances, laws, things to argue with why you can prove the other church down the street's wrong. You know, this is beholding the glory of the Lord. You're reading the Bible to get intimate with Jesus. The book from Genesis to Revelation is a book about Jesus. And after you get your preliminary things understood doctrinally, that's fine. Now you're going to pursue the knowledge of Christ, intimate knowledge, personal knowledge, experience with Him in the Word. He is actually teaching you Himself through His book. What other book has an author that can do that? Well, this kind of brings us to the transformation that's mentioned in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And it says, but we, beholding as in a glass darkly, the glory of the Lord are changed. And that word is really bigger than change. It's transformed. It's like what happened to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and He was transformed into this glory. Well, we're alluding to something here like that. 2 Corinthians 3 had been talking about Moses when he went up to get the Ten Commandments from God, and he came down and he'd been so close to God, and God had actually put His hand over his face. That's Jesus, by the way, Christophany. But he came down glowing so bright that people said, you got to put something over this. This is killing our eyes. We can't take it. And so a veil was over them. Paul says symbolically that veil's over their heart today. They can't see Jesus. They can't see the glory, because it's been hidden from them, but that veil's going to be taken away. I like that. But meanwhile, we who know Christ, whether it be Jew or Gentile, we behold in this dark glass the glory of the Lord. And we're changed, we're transformed, we're metamorphosed, if I can use such a word. And it says, into the same image, but not all at once. It says, from glory to glory. And if I can extend that from glory to glory to glory to glory to glory to glory. It's a growing thing. You just don't get your Jesus pill and suddenly, poof, you're all like Him. Some people want that so badly. Yeah, right. Yeah, who wouldn't, right? However, even as the Son of God came and became a baby and had to have diapers changed and had to go through all the process of childhood and He had to go through different things, He grew in wisdom and stature before the Lord, favor with God and man, and He suffered things. And Hebrews tells us because He suffered, it qualified Him to be our perfect Savior because He had to go through all those things. But I'm stealing my own sermon here. We're going to get to that in just a minute. But the fact is, we have to also learn in process. So it's from glory to glory to glory to glory. We beheld him, John 1:14 says, as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we beheld his glory, and it says we received grace upon grace, which literally means grace after grace after grace after grace after grace. You know, if you figured out how much water your tomato plant needed for the whole summer and brought that and dumped it on the water on the plant all at once, not good. But those steady waterings, let it absorb more water, let it absorb. That's what God's doing. He's growing us, sanctifying us. And we keep our attention on Jesus and cooperate with him. And so I have a little illustration. It's found in Matthew 14. Don't turn there. Save me a little bit of time here so I can get to the rest of this. But Jesus had fed the 5,000. He sent the disciples on a boat with baskets of leftovers, sent them across the sea, and he stayed back to pray. He went somewhere, hid himself, and prayed. And middle of the night, somewhere in the evening, it's getting stormy, the wind's blowing, the waves are reeling around, and it's pretty uncomfortable out there. So Jesus says, I better go look for them. And he already knew where they were, but he went to go join them, and he decided not to take a boat. He just walked. Okay, and here comes Jesus in the middle of a storm walking on the water. Now, you know, imagine the reactions most people would have if they saw a person walking on the water. They might say it's a ghost. They might say it's a piece of undigested beef, you know, that I must not be well. There could be fear, like, what is that? It's not real, or it's demonic. Why do we automatically assume supernatural is demonic? God's super supernatural, okay? And Jesus is coming. And somebody might have said, I wonder how he did that. But I love Peter. I love Peter's response. Lord, can I do it too? There's 11 others sitting there with their teeth in their mouth not doing this. I just see them all looking over each other's shoulders. Jesus says, sure, come on out. The water's fine. This is a paraphrase. Peter's walking on water, folks. It's great. The other guys still aren't saying anything. They're just watching. Then Peter gets distracted. He quits looking at Jesus, and he notices the wind and the waves and all of this, and he starts to sink because he's focusing on those things. And he doesn't go into a formal prayer and recite the Lord's Prayer in Psalm 23. He just says, Lord, save me. And Jesus says, sure. And he says, where was your faith? You know? But, you know, he didn't pick him up and carry him back to the boat. They walked back together. He's still got the record for walking on water, folks. So I'm all for Peter here. But what an example of keeping your eyes on Jesus or you're going to sink. You get to looking at the winds and the tempests and the troubles and the trials and the threats of people. You get to looking at other options like, oh, there's other boats out there. Maybe they can rescue me. No, keep your eyes on Jesus. You'll be walking on water. It'll seem like that to other people. But this is the beauty of 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we, looking in a glass darkly, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of our God. Not by Dr. Al Lindsay's 7 steps on great spiritual success. This is something the Spirit of God does. And you can't always put your finger on it. It's even better if you don't figure this out. The Lord's doing it, and if you don't notice, it's all the better because you lose that self-consciousness. You can go a whole lot farther promoting Jesus instead of yourself. And so he just does it. And all you're doing is enjoying the Lord. All you're doing is beholding his glory. You're adoring him. You're worshiping him. You're finding yourself more in love with him. And you're moved to want to do things not only for him, but you want to do things like him. And behold, the Spirit of God has been changing you, morphing you into the image of his Son as he said he would do. What a beautiful way. I hope this makes Bible study sound more delightful and delicious than maybe what you've thought of it in the past. Oh, I got to crack out the books. No, I got to listen to messages that are too long. Okay? No, I'm here to learn about Jesus. I wish I could quote this correctly. A young man was not good at math. He was failing math. And somebody tutored him in mechanics. And this guy loved mechanics. And he was doing something like boring out holes for cams or for pistons or something like that. And this math teacher came up and says, you're doing redundant fractions. And he goes, no, I'm not. I'm just doing the pistons on this car. You call it math, he'll freak out. And you call it theology, people freak out. How about studying the God that you love? Studying the Savior that loves you so much. He's made your heart his home. Okay, so this theme of seeing Jesus with our mind's eye is not just in Hebrews 12. It's also in Hebrews 2:9. I would ask you to turn there. And I'm going to be careful saying we're going to wrap it up here because I got a lot of wrapping paper. Okay, Hebrews 2:9 gives us the phrase we're looking for. But we see Jesus. And you may have something different there. You may have behold, but most of the translations I looked at, we see Jesus. Now, I'm going to back up. And I'm going to get to verse 5. And as you get ready to see the we see Jesus, I want you to think of this. It means to examine, to observe and discover, to contemplate, to discern and understand. And the writer of Hebrews is going to take from the Psalms and he's going to illustrate how you can see Jesus in that scripture and then what that means to you afterwards. I'm going to try to do that too in short form as I can. Verse 5, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. Now, you need to understand, if you haven't read Hebrews in a while, almost all of chapter 1 is comparing Jesus being superior to the angels. Superior in nature, superior in his work. And the angels are great, but Jesus is far above them. And this word better is throughout Hebrews. Jesus is better than this, better than that, better than this. But I digress. But after a whole chapter talking about how Jesus is superior in nature and in work to the angels, he just thought he'd mention it again. He's kind of like me. I like to repeat and bring things back. For unto the angels hath he not, God has not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, and he quotes now, from Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou made him a little lower than the angels. You crown him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, or every one is another way to say that. Now, I'm going to stop there, and I'm just going to point out that whereas we could read Psalm 8 and we see man in general put on this earth, we're told to subdue the animal kingdom and the plants, and we're supposed to take care of things, and that's all true. But here, it's being told to us that in a higher view, this is about the Son of God. He became a man, was made lower than the angels in a temporary sense. But because He died for us. He tasted death for everyone. He's risen. He is glorified. He will never die again. And now all things are going to be brought to his feet. All enemies, everything. He's going to judge the whole world. He'll judge the angels. He'll judge them all. He has been elevated to a name that is above every name. So he's been elevated. And it says he has tasted death for everyone. That means everyone who believes. Not just everyone, but everyone that believes. There's some notes there you can compare with that. Now I go verses 10 through 15. For it became him, or it was appropriate for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that he through death might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Okay, so we have seen Jesus taste death for everyone that is his. And he's going to rise from the dead and call them brethren. He's not going to be ashamed of them. He's going to gather them together one day to his glorious church. And someone had to be specifically defeated. He dealt with the sin issue. He satisfied God, but he also had to defeat Satan through the resurrection of the dead. And so he had to suffer in order to do this. He could not complete his mission unless he suffered. And so earlier in the chapter it says he was perfected through sufferings, which means not that he was morally imperfect, but it means that he perfected his qualifications to do the whole job he was sent to do. So he is perfectly qualified to be our Savior. He has demonstrated his ability to defeat Satan, and he let Satan be a tool in his own hands by leading them to crucify him. If Satan had known that he would rise from the dead, he would have never inspired the crucifixion, would he? Now, Colossians 2 will tell you about that. But God made him to become sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What a glorious truth. But there's something else that happens here. Verses 16 through 18. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him, it was appropriate for him to be made like his unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them. That's good old King James word. He's able to help them that are tempted. And so now we've come to a great thought here, is that Jesus is not only qualified to be our Savior, the captain of our salvation, but he's qualified to be our merciful and faithful high priest. Now, he's good enough to be a high priest, but the merciful and compassionate part, that merciful and faithful part, we see through what he enacted in his life, what he endured, and how he triumphed in every case. And because he became totally as a man, not just like the Greek actors back in the day, They'd stand up there and they'd hold a mask with a handle on it, and they're playing this part. Sometimes it was a low-budget play, so they had to have one actor play two parts. So there's another mask. And they never both talked at the same time. But we get the word hypocrite from the Greek name for actors. Jesus didn't get up there and act like a man. He was a man who could suffer and die. He could feel temptation, yet in the other sense, he was never tempted because he had no lust that would draw towards that. But he had to feel those things. Now, when you and I look at him the first time and we get a Savior, we also now keep looking because we also got a merciful and faithful high priest. He understands me. He has known these things and felt these things. He didn't fail, but he looks at me compassionately with understanding. I can talk to him about stuff that, well, you know, ordinarily, I wouldn't bother God with that. You ever heard that one? God's gotten bothered with everything. He deliberately sent his son to get bothered with the whole thing, and it killed him, but he wanted to do it so he could rise from it and triumph and cause you to be more than conquerors too. So guess what? We run to him now. we run to him. He's able to help us when we're tempted and weak. And we go to chapter 4, those last verses there, 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, and notice the word us. Now, you may not think Paul wrote this. I do, but whoever it is, this is one of God's holy, gifted, ordained, anointed people. And he didn't say, you guys can go get help when you're in need. He says, let us. We're all in the same boat, folks. Let us therefore come boldly, without fear, unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is why we keep looking at Jesus. It's a daily thing. I need thee every hour. Sometimes I want to write to him saying, I need thee every 15 minutes. Maybe less. But we just need him. And he's always there. He's always available. You don't have to be afraid. You can tell him what tempts you. I have some ways of talking to the Lord. I probably shouldn't divulge too much, but sometimes when something's getting to me, I just say to the Lord, ouch! That hurt. That tempted me. And I found that God would rather me talk about ouch before and then don't do something than to say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry afterwards. That old saying, it's better to say you're sorry than to ask permission, that doesn't work with God. Really, really. Let's go ahead of time. Let's see how preemptive we can be. Tell God your weaknesses, your temptations. Tell God how that person, I'm just going to point way over here, that person over there perturbs you, or how this person here lures you in another way. And let's tell him about things that are weighing us down. And he wants to lift weights, get them off. And he wants to handle it with mercy and compassion. And I know this because he came and spent a lifetime bearing burdens and conquering them. I know he's willing. I know he's able. So we are to be looking unto Jesus with a steady gaze of devotion and to study him so that we could be transformed into conformity with Christ. We will be drawn to him when we need help, when we're weak, when we're tempted. We'll be drawn to him. We'll run to him and not from him. Amen? You haven't been amen in too much, so I thought I'd better prompt you a little bit. Amen. Okay? So we have Philippians 3:10. Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. Now here's Paul who knows the Lord. And you can look at the earlier part, and he's talking about how he came from being a self-righteous Pharisee to being a humble follower of Jesus and getting a righteousness that was had nothing to do with him, and that this is a part of that. I dare say, though, that Paul could have told you that all my life since I've been born again, since I've known the Lord, I still want to know him. Because this idea of knowing here, it's about intimate and experiential knowledge. And you're reading your Bible to know him, to behold his glory, to learn how to talk to him, to learn how to follow him and please him, hopefully. But in the process, we will experience this resurrection power, and we'd like to go from point A to point D right now and skip the middle part. But you can't resurrect something that isn't dead, and generally, you can't get something dead without something misery involved. So he says that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, but I have to also know the fellowship, the partnership of his suffering, and I will be conformed to his death. Yes, he took up a cross and died for me. I will take up a cross and follow him. Death to self. This is the process. If you're following someone, you should keep your eyes on them. Every now and then, you get in a situation where a person says, just follow me. Cross town, I'll take you to my place. And you don't know where it is. So you're watching. Is the traffic light going to turn red? Is he going to get through? You know, and you hope he's paying attention so that when you finally get a green light again, he didn't drive away, he pulled over, you know. I do this, I look backwards a lot. If somebody's depending on me, I make sure they're still there. And Jesus is doing this, follow me, which means keep your eye on me. Okay, you get caught at a red light. You get caught with a pedestrian or somebody passes and gets between us. I'm watching. I'll compensate for that, but you keep trying to keep your eye on me. The world's going to try to shuffle you around, distract you, and hey, over here, hey, over there. But you keep turning your eyes to Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And when you're in trouble, you can run right into his ER room there, that throne room of grace, and get mercy and find help in time of need. Father, I've said all I can say today. We've done look, look. And there's one more look, and I pray that you'd allow us to focus on that one too. It's so important. Looking for Jesus to come back. But right now, Lord, I pray for who's in this room and what they've heard today, that this message would keep preaching throughout the week. That we will look at Jesus and realize he's looking at us with eyes of love and compassion. With a knowledge of us that hasn't stopped him from wanting us. If anything, it's increased. He invites us, he bids us to keep coming to him and following him and looking unto him so that we don't faint and give up. Please give faith where it's needed today, Lord. There may be somebody in this room that needs the first look, to look and live, to have their sins washed away, forgiven, to be delivered from the power of sin by what Jesus has done on the cross, and they need to call upon the Lord in Jesus' name. And perhaps others who have done that need to work on the second look, the steady gaze, the focus. Oh God, help us not to be distracted. And if we do, help us to keep turning our eyes away from anything else and only let Jesus be the guide, the source, the goal. And I ask that you do this for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you'll stand with me, please. We've taken Philippians 3:10 and printed it out, and we can sing this. That I may know him, wonderful Lord. That I may know him, wonderful Lord. To know the power of his great resurrection and join in fellowship with that of his sufferings and in that being made conformable to his death, that I may know him, wonderful Lord. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.